Well, happy Easter, everybody. I just want to give the kids a heads up.
Yeah.
The eggs are filled with vegetables, broccoli,
yes.
Tofu. Exactly. Hummus. Exactly. We want to be a blessing to your kids today. We'll probably be wearing that by the time we get out of here. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, I want to do something. I want to read some scripture tonight. And something I want to do I've never done before. I'm actually taking every book of the Bible, and you realize every book of the Bible points to Jesus. You realize it, don't you? You know, even Leviticus, it points to Jesus, doesn't it? So what I've done tonight, don't worry, it's not going to be a dissertation. I'm controlling myself. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through every book of the Bible and show you Jesus in every book tonight. And it just, again, we don't really think, yeah, that's right. We got some clapping. Yay, we got some excitement in here. Yay. See, little people are excited. See, I think it's interesting just to see that the event that happened nearly 2,000 years ago that we're celebrating this weekend is the pinnacle of human history. It is the absolute pinnacle of the Bible. And you realize the Bible, from cover to cover, it screams one thing, and it's Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies about Jesus. The New Testament reflects on Jesus. Every book in this Bible screams Jesus. It's a supernatural book. It is a very supernatural book. It is. That's right. I love that little guy. He's so cool. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I want to read some scriptures, and then I want to walk through all of that. And I think it's very important to see, you know, we understand, and I'm going to read when Jesus was you know, risen from the dead, and we'll talk about the purpose. But then it's also kind of neat to look at the Bible in whole. And again, Easter is a time to reflect on the sacrifice that God made. He gave us Jesus. And so many, we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and it says, and this is, again, talking about Jesus, it says, and she shall, talking about Mary, shall bring forth a son, we'll call his name what? Jesus, here we go, for he shall save his people from their sins. That statement in itself is so profound. Sin is a disease, you understand that? And it eats us from the inside out. And Jesus was the cure for that disease, which is sin. There is no cure but the blood of Jesus. And then verse 22 says, now all that was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is what interpreted? God with us. See, well, this is talking about Christmas time. No, it lays the foundation for what comes next, which is the sacrifice, right? Because we see in the Old Testament where there's sacrifices of lambs, well, that's really nice, but the lamb and Jesus are two separate things. That blood covered it, but Jesus' blood removed it, removed the sin. And we know that, excuse me, through the Old Testament, we were never going to be good enough. The law, the Ten Commandments showed that we're not going to be able to attain it, that we have to have a Savior. Now, the law is good, then Jesus said the law is good in Galatians, didn't he? And also in the Gospels, because the law helps curb us for a while, but we needed a cure. I mean, you know that if you've gone to the doctor and things like that, they've given you some things, it doesn't, you know, it seems like more and more. They give you things that don't cure you, but they just kind of mask the symptoms.
Yeah.
That's what the lamb was. It was just to mask the symptom until Jesus showed up to have the cure-all. Amen? And so, let's look at Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And this is verse 50. And I'm picking up at the end here where Jesus is on the cross. And he yields up the ghost. And Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 says, Jesus shouted out again, and what he released his spirit. Now, many people say, well, Jesus didn't die. He physically died, and he spiritually died, right? And the Bible says that he was firstborn among what? Many brethren. Now, he didn't commit the sin, but he took sin upon himself. There's a big difference there, right? Jesus didn't commit sin, but what we see in this scripture, that he took sin on the cross upon him. We're going to read scriptures here in just a minute. That's going to clarify these things. But verse 51, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary. Now, I want you to read this here really quick. When Christ died, there were supernatural things that happened along the way. Very supernatural things that happened. And I don't have time tonight to go into it, but I have a lot of notes here where secular writers wrote about these things. Do you realize we see a lot of these things in this scripture here through that secular people wrote about? That not just the Bible documents, but secular people. We have Roman scribes. We have Jewish Pharisees that do that. And I don't have, like I said, I've got the notes here, but I just don't have time tonight. But it goes on and it says, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Because we now can enter the Holy of Holies. We don't need to access it through a priest anymore. Isn't that wonderful? And then the earth shook, the rocks split apart, and the tombs opened. Oh, man. And the bodies of many godly men and women who were dead were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, and they went to the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. How come we don't talk about that? And we see all these records and all these ancient writings where they were talking about all these dead people were walking around when Christ was raised from the dead. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, there were secular writings, hello, where there were dead people walking around the time Christ was raised from the dead. Then it says, then they left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. How would you like to have grandpa and grandma raise up from the dead, knock on your front door and go, hey, what's going on? That'd freak you out, wouldn't it? Hello? Then the next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, sir, we remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb on the third day. And this will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone that he raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be off worse than it was at first. And Pilate replied, take the guards and secure it at its best that you can. And so they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. How many of you know that during that time, you know, they just didn't come along and you know, kind of the Hebrews, the Jews at that time didn't try not to have a conflict with Roman soldiers, right? Why? Because it's going to stir up a hornet's nest. Hello? So there is probably no way that any of those Jews or disciples were going to try to mess with Roman, because guess what? When you mess with a Roman soldier, you mess with the whole Roman army. Mm-hmm. It's probably not a good idea. Chapter 28. Early on Sunday morning, oh glory, Sunday morning. I just get happy thinking about this. As the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to visit the tomb, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. Guess what? I don't think he's afraid of the Roman soldiers, do you? No. Probably not, because they're not going to do anything to him. And his face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. Don't be afraid, he said. I know who you're looking for, which is Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said it would happen. Come, see his body, where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. And the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened. Here we go. But also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. Now, wouldn't that be cool? I mean, think about it. You saw an angel. He just just spun that rock up like a, you know, like a Pepsi can. And then he's sitting on it, hanging around like, look at me. I mean, think about it. This, have you ever heard of accounts of angels? They do have personalities, yeah. Okay? And he was probably thought it was pretty cool because the Son of God, he rolled the stone back. I mean, think about it. You're the angel that gets to roll the stone back for Jesus. Isn't that cool? I mean, you know, who wouldn't like that as an angel, like that job? That'd be awesome. So, hey, I'll take that job. Then we go on here in verse 11, as the women on their way, some of the guards, let's go to 8 here, verse 9, and they, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, grasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid, go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and I will see them there." And then verse 11, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while you were sleeping and stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so that you won't get in trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they told them to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today, right? So we have all these people that believe in a lie, right? Verse 16, then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. And Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have given you all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And be sure of this, I will," what? "Always be with you, even to the end of the age." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. But Christ has rescued us. Everybody say rescued us.
Rescued us.
When did he rescue us? On the cross. When he died. When he rose from the dead. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father. He rescued us in that time of sacrifice. So Christ rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. He didn't cause the sin. He didn't cause these things. But on the cross, he took the blame for us, didn't he? He took that upon himself. For it is written, Scriptures, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith." Guess what? Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, opened up the floodgates for us, and that we can now have a way to, through what Abraham had promised and the promises and the covenant that Abraham and his offspring had, now it comes on us. Why? Because of Jesus. And guess what? It's even better. Because we're not spiritually dead anymore when we're born again, right? Amen. Well, I want to take just a couple minutes here, and I want to read a few things. I want to explain every book of the Bible and how Jesus is a typology in every book. This is fascinating. Because when you read Leviticus, you're like, come on, what's this all about? There's a purpose for everything. Every book in the Bible is strategically placed there by the Holy Spirit, and there's a purpose for each book. So we start in Genesis. We see Jesus in the book of Genesis, that he is the seed of woman. We see in Exodus that he is what? The Passover lamb. We see in Leviticus that he is our high priest. We see in Numbers that he is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, we see that he is the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, we see that he is the captain and our savior. In Judges, he is our judge and our lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman and our redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is the Lord, our King. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, I believe that he is our faithful spouse. In Nehemiah, he is the builder of walls. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he's our redeemer. In Psalms, he is the Lord, our shepherd. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he is our lover. In the Song of Solomon, he is our beloved. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the balm of Gilead. In Lamentations, he's obviously the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire furnace. In Hosea, he's our faithful husband. In Joel, he is the Holy Ghost baptizer, just like Peter prophesied in the second chapter of Acts. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty Savior. In Jonah, he's the missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger with beautiful feet. In In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is our Savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened in the house of David. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. In the New Testament, in Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, he is the wonder worker. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, I believe that he is the Son of God, and he is also, in the beginning, the Word. In the book of Acts, he is the foundation and the root of our church. In Romans, he's the justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is our sanctifier. And we just read in Galatians that he is our redeemer and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the Christ with unsearchable riches. Amen? With deep revelation. In Philippians, he is the God that supplies all our needs. In Corinthians, he is the faithful and Godhead bodily. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming king. The rapture, hallelujah. And then in 1 and 2 Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is a faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, oh, here we go. He is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh, he's covenant in Hebrews. And in James, he's our great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is the chief shepherd. In 1, 2, 3 John, what do you think that is? Love. Yeah. It's all about love, isn't it? In Jude, he's the coming king of 10,000 of his saints. And in Revelation, he is a king of kings and the Lord of lords forever. That is our Jesus. Amen. That is the person that hung on the cross, delivered us. He is in every book of the Bible. He is a manifestation of everything. And he is a culmination of 2,000 years ago to pay the ultimate price. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, what we're going to do, we are going to receive communion. And then we got some really good stuff for the kiddos. Amen. Amen. Can't forget about them. Hallelujah. But we are going to pass out the communion. Tonight, everybody's welcome to take communion. Amen. And we're going to talk about the communion. And we'll have the ushers are going to go ahead and hand out the communion tonight. We'll let everybody get served. I mean, enjoy that. The walk through the Bible. It's very good because guess what? I'm kind of simple-minded sometimes, and I always like to pull things back in and say, okay, what's the real meaning of all of this? What's the bottom line, right? That's what I like. I'll take one, two. Thank you. Amen. We want to make sure everybody gets served, so, but take your time. Hallelujah. Okay, no problem. Take your time. Praise your Lord. Hallelujah. Did everybody get served? Want to make sure everybody gets served before we receive communion tonight. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, you know, those of you who don't understand, or maybe if you've never received communion, or what communion is on the Last Supper, the night before Christ was betrayed and with his disciples, he was given a talking about himself. And the Apostle Paul recounts this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And, you know, most people, I've talked about this before, most people there, and again, Jesus is also, we do remember his life through the Gospels. And what he did and what he said is very vital and very important to us, obviously. But no one here, no one, especially person that we consider great, ever says, remember me in my death. And everyone else, their, how can I say, their quality of life is measured on what they lived, and Christ is measured on not only what he lived, but the most important thing is the sacrifice in his death and his resurrection, which is completely different than every other person. And so when the Apostle Paul here is talking about telling the Corinthians, writing them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he is recounting that the Last Supper, when Christ had, before he was betrayed, and went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, it says, "For I pass unto you what I have received from the Lord himself." On that night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people." "An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the Lord and the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." If you read the portion before this, you realize that the Corinthians were coming in, they were eating up the bread, they were drinking the wine before anybody else showed up. Well, it wasn't for eating and drinking, it was for honoring God and honoring the Lord and remembering his death, and it was a very sacred act. And it, verse 27 or 31, but if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet you have judged by the Lord, because we are being discipled so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So we'll just pray tonight before we partake of the cup. And the important thing is, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You can't remember someone you don't know. I don't remember, Abraham Lincoln, because I never met him. I read about him, but I don't remember him because we've never met. I've never talked. We don't have a relationship. If you don't have a relationship tonight, we want to pray tonight and allow you the opportunity, because having a relationship with Jesus is ultimately, it's not just saying a prayer, it's not just having him be your Savior, but it's having him be your Lord. And what Lord means, it means he calls the shots. Your life is changed. And we see there also in 1 Corinthians that it says that we pass from death unto life, and that we are now new creatures in Christ, aren't we? He changes on the inside. See, the main thing is Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins is because we can't change ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't do these things. Only he can do it for us. Because if we could do it for ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus. And that's what much of the world tries to do. So I just want to pray, and those of you who can repeat after me, dear Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice and your blood that you shed. And I believe that God raised you from the dead, and you are the Son of God. Come and live in me. Commune with me. Be my friend. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, just like we just read there, Paul was quoting, going over the count. Let's go ahead and break the bread together, which represents the body of Christ. Tonight, Lord, we recognize your body that was broken for us, the stripes on your back for our healing in the name of Jesus. For we see that by your stripes we are healed, Lord God. We thank you tonight as we receive the communion, Lord, there is a spiritual transfer tonight, Lord Jesus, and we receive it. Let's go ahead and receive the bread together. And we recognize tonight, Lord, that your blood was shed for the remission of our sins. It means the eradication, the erase of our sins. And Lord, we are now new creatures because of your sacrifice and what we receive, what you've done on the cross, Lord. We thank you for the blood was a payment for us, Lord, that you redeemed us because of your deep love and your compassion for us. You became our sacrifice for us. We love you and we thank you for what you've done. In your name, amen. Let's go ahead and receive the cup together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Can I give a testimony?
Yes.
Real quick?